disturbing pattern going on as far as the sermons here in the last few weeks. Two weeks ago, I talked about homosexuality. Last week, I talked about incest. Today, I'm talking about adultery. Do I have a problem? Why does this keep coming up? Can we blame the Bible? Is that even allowed to blame the Bible? Now, you may think we don't need to talk about these things. In fact, I imagine some of you saying, Rob, why are you harping on this? Why are we talking about this again? But let me give you a little background here. In the late 1980s, Deb and I went to a conference in Kansas City and with Kansas City Fellowship. It was awesome. There was a couple of them, and one of them was in the auditorium there, 10,000 people. It was really amazing. And we followed the progress of Kansas City Fellowship and IHOP, International House of Prayer, not pancakes. They had International House of Prayer, and they were able over a period of time to institute 24/7 prayer and worship, and they streamed it online. And Mike Bickle started that church, and he started IHOP. And it's come to light in the last several months that Mike Bickle was involved. And this is, all of these things I'm going to tell you are public knowledge. They've been recorded. I'm not giving anything away. He was busted for multiple affairs over the years, even when we were aware of what was going on there. We visited Willow Creek Community Church back when we were in seminary in the Chicago area, and it's a huge church, and they hosted a yearly leadership conference that was attended by thousands in sight, on the site there, as well as multiple thousands around the country and the globe by satellite. And an amazing thing. And Bill Hybels was a pastor that started Willow Creek and grew it to probably, one of the largest churches in the country. And a couple of years ago, he was out for inappropriate actions with a number of women. In recent years, I don't know about you, I've listened online and seen videos of Ravi Zacharias. His preaching is fantastic. What a warm-hearted, great guy, and fantastic in apologetics. And he died of cancer a few years ago. And after he died, it came out that he had been involved with, inappropriately with a number of women. RZIM, which is his ministry, is no more. It was disbanded because of this. And I'm sure that you, along with people around the globe, have followed Hillsong Worship and have been affected or impacted by the music of Hillsong Worship. A few years ago, the founder of Hillsong and his son, some inappropriate things, not reporting some kind of activity. I'm not sure about that. The pastor of one of the largest Hillsong churches in New York City was busted for having an affair with a Muslim woman. Carl Lenz was his name. And just this past week, Robert Morris, the pastor of the largest church in America, 100,000 attend satellite campuses and a variety of things, he resigned after news of his affair with a 12-year-old girl. From between the ages of 12 and 16, he abused this woman while he was married, a father, and a pastor. And apparently a lot of that was swept under the rug. All these men were Bible-believing guys. All of them knew what Scripture taught. And yet they were not able to comport with Scripture. So we're going to talk about it. We're going to talk about it today. We are in a normal course of our series. Why I talked about homosexuality, incest, and adultery is because that's what's in the Bible. And that's what's in Genesis, and we're looking at that, and that's just life, and we need to talk about it. So if you got your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 20. It's going to be on the screen as well. And here's my big idea for today. God desires faithfulness in marriage. God desires faithfulness in marriage. And you may think that's a no-brainer. Why do we even have to say something like that? But the examples I just gave you, all those men knew that was the situation and they were not able. So let's read and we're going to comment as we go, Genesis chapter 20. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife, "She is my sister." And then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. Now we see a couple of Abimelechs in Scripture. The name means father, hang on here. The king is my father. Abi, Abba, father. And Melech means king in Hebrew. So Abi Melech is the king is my father. And it may have been a title, like Pharaoh is a title, because there are a number of pharaohs and there are a number of Abimelechs. We'll see one in chapter 26 as we go along. Now, Abraham was up by the great, where modern-day Bethel, or the biblical Bethel is, and he was the great trees of Mamre. And then he moved down to the southwest, probably because he was a herder, and he followed the green grass. And he followed where, you know, the flocks could get fed. So he's going down to Gerar. He's on the way to Egypt. He's going down by present-day Gaza at this point. And that's the same path he took in Genesis chapter 12 when he went to Egypt there. So we've already read, and the author's already written about Genesis chapter 12. And that was about the time Abraham went down to Egypt during a famine in the land. And he says the exact same thing. She's my sister. And Pharaoh takes her. And we saw what happened there. He escaped with his life and from an angry ruler. And he got away. Now he's doing it again. Amazing. He seems to be obsessed with this idea that everyone wants his wife. But it happened in Egypt, and it happened in Gerar. And he's thinking about that. Now, some of you Bible scholars will note that at this point, Sarah is 90 years old. And you're thinking, why would a king bring a 90-year-old into his harem? No offense to any 90-year-olds here. That's a good question, one that we all think about. Now, I got a couple thoughts for you. Sarah may have been pregnant at this point. We don't know. She may have been pregnant. Remember back a few chapters earlier, God said to her, in a year's time, we're going to come back and you'll have a son. So she could be pregnant or about to get pregnant at this point. If she's pregnant, maybe there's a certain glow about her. I don't know. We've also talked in the past about this is in patriarchal times. And this is not that far removed from the time when people lived hundreds of years. And so, Sarah at 90 could have been like one of us at 65. It's possible. That's just a guess, all right? But it could also just be that Sarah was a particularly attractive woman. I've got an interest in attractive women, especially one named Sophia Loren, not Debbie as well, but one named Sophia Loren. Not just because Sophia Loren is very attractive, but I grew up thinking and knowing about Sophia Loren because she grew up in Puteoli, and that is a port town. In Naples, in Italy, Naples is this huge bay, and on the edge of the bay, there's this little port called Puteoli. That's where Sophia Loren, here's a picture of the port of Puteoli, and that's where Sophia Loren grew up. And my mom grew up in, not too, on the Bay of Naples, she was kind of right up just north of Puteoli a little bit, so she grew up pretty close to where Sophia Loren did. And my mom was pretty good looking. Puteoli, for you Bible people there, is mentioned in Acts chapter 28, and that's where the Apostle Paul, after the shipwreck he had in the book of Acts, gets on another ship, and he's heading to Rome, and he ports in Puteoli, and then he hikes up to Rome. So a little biblical connection there. Here's a picture of Sophia Loren. I think she's 85 at this point. Not bad for 85, huh? Now, I know what some of you are thinking. If you had professional makeup and professional hairstylist and hair colorist, and you had amazing jewels and a dress that cost hundreds, and perhaps even Botox or plastic surgery, you might look that good too. Maybe. Here's my point. Sarah could have been a 2000 BC version of Sophia Loren. We don't know. Maybe we'll find out when we meet Sarah in heaven. All right, let's pick up the narrative, chapter 20, verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You're as good as dead because of the woman you've taken. She is a married woman." Now, Abimelech had not gone near her. He said, "Lord, you know, you're going to destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She's my sister'? Did she not say, 'He's my brother'? I've done this with a clear conscience and a clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience. So I've kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all the people who belong to you will die." Ooh, that's a serious word. God spoke to him in a dream. And just let me, a little sidebar here. Let me ask with a show of hands, how many people believe that God has spoken to them in a dream? Can I see your, like quite a few. All right. That would be fantastic to be able to get the stories. Maybe someday we'll get those stories of how God used dreams in your life. He definitely used them in Scripture. I think that's an interesting idea. So God, in this particular dream, God starts and ends with death. Not a good sign if you're having a dream from God. He starts with you're as good as dead, and he ends with, if you don't make it right, you and all these people are going to die. That's pretty weighty. That's weighty from God's perspective. It shows how serious he is about marriage and fidelity. Absolutely serious. Heart attack serious. Now, God does something very similar when back in Genesis chapter 12, he went down to Egypt and Pharaoh took Sarah at that point. And he inflicted serious disease on Pharaoh and so that they wouldn't touch her and so that the lesson was learned there. Here, he's got Abimelech's attention with this dream showing how serious he believes this is. Verse 8. Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you should have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You've done these things that you should never have done." Then Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "Well, I said to myself, surely there's no fear of God in this place, and they're going to kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me. Wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" Now, I think the immediate response by the king of Gerar is pretty interesting here. I think he's an upright guy. This king, he is responsive. When God speaks to him, he's responsive. He's saying, he's listening, right? And that's telling because early the next morning, I mean, he doesn't wait long. Early the next morning, he gets up and he gathers all of his officials. He tells them, and they're all freaked out about the impending doom on their kingdom if they don't straighten this out. I think he's a God-fearer. And not every ruler in the ancient world was like the rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. Here was a guy who was kind of upright. He trembles at the thought that he could have stolen another man's wife. Now, this was not unusual back then, and I was kind of surprised to read this, that in the societies back then, many societies had a rule against adultery, and it was punishable by death. Not just the Hebrews, in many other cultures as well. And God's law would reflect this a little later when Moses came on the scene and God wrote, and he wrote it down, and then he says things like this in Leviticus 20, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. And that's repeated in Deuteronomy 22 as well. That reflects the culture around them. That was not just the Hebrews. That was many people at this time. No one included Pharaoh, and it included Abimelech here. They trembled. That's quite a contrast to leaders today. Would you agree? Many U.S. presidents have had lovers. I mean, you can go back and talk about FDR and Eisenhower and on and on and on. When Bill Clinton was involved with an intern that was close to his daughter's age, a lot of people complained about it. I was probably one of those complainers at that time. The then president of France, François Mitterrand, here's his picture right here. France Mitterrand, at that time, had a wife, a public mistress, and everybody knew about it, and after he died, we find out he had a private mistress as well, and he was living this life, and he thought that's just what leaders do, and when he heard all the complaints in the United States about Bill Clinton, he called us all a bunch of prudes, because we believe that's the wrong thing to do. Oh, that we had rulers and morals like those of Abimelech and Pharaoh. Pray and vote that it becomes so. Abe's response here to Abimelech, I think, is weak. In fact, I think it's really lame of Abraham. Now, when asked why he did this, he could have said, "I was afraid, so I lied." And I think that's the case. He was afraid, so he lied. That would have been honest. Instead, he says this, I said to myself, surely no fear of God in this place. They'll kill me because of my wife. Abraham read the room completely wrong. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, Abimelech is very responsive to God here. He thought no fear of God in this place. He finds out that these guys are it's a God-fearer. And then he said this, besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. Now, I think this is misleading, and I think it's an excuse. He's making an excuse here. Are they living together as brother and sister? Or are they living together as husband and wife? Husband and wife. And yet when it's convenient, oh, she's my sister. She's my brother. And then he says this, when God had me wander from my father's household, that's just a poetic way of saying when I got married, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. Does that sound loopy to you? It sounds loopy to me. Now, I met all you married men here. Let me picture this. You're getting into the car and you're on your honeymoon. You just got married and you're ready to drive away. And you look over at your wife and say, honey, if you really love me, you'll just tell people I'm your brother. I think that's a little strange, honestly, a little weird. If it's true, it's weird. If it's not true, he just lied again to Abimelech. He could have come right out and said, I was afraid, so I lied. And he didn't. I think he's caught in his fear and his deception. He's rationalizing his behavior. And he's showing some cowardice here. He's just really afraid. What's he afraid of? He's fearful of losing his wife. He's fearful of being, you know, coming under the problem with these leaders here. And fear leads you to do strange things. Fear leads you to lie. And when you lie, usually you're buying other troubles as well. The troubles don't stop. You get into trouble for the second and third lie. Verse 14. Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah to his wife to him. And Abimelech said, my land is before you. Live wherever you like. To Sarah, he said, I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves, so they could have children again. For the Lord had kept all the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Again, I think this shows the generosity, the graciousness of Abimelech. He says, even after this is all settled, he says, got a spot in the land. You need to feed your flocks. You got a place. Take wherever you want. I think that's very kind and gracious. Pharaoh, back in chapter 12, what he did, he kicked them out of the country, and he sent an escort with them to escort them off or across the border. Here, Abimelech says, you need some land, take a spot. I think that's pretty good of him. Then this ruler gives him 1,000 shekels of silver. Now, a shekel was a weight, and 1,000 shekels of silver is 25 pounds of silver. I did a little math. And if silver's around $200 an ounce today, that's like giving him a gift of $80,000. That's a significant gift. Now, at this time, the bride price, like a dowry, was 50 shekels. And so this is not a bride price kind of a thing, you know, of just, you know, I want to make this right and everybody knows it. And so he does this. He tells Sarah this. He gives it to Abraham. And this is in front of all of his officials. And he's basically saying, we're done here. All right? You all see that I didn't do anything. I'm innocent in this. I didn't touch her. You all know that. This is a very public thing. Now the matter is settled. That's what he's doing with the 1,000 shekels of silver here. So why did God say, if you do this, Abraham will pray for you? And then why did Abraham pray for him at the end? We find out at the very end here what was going on. Abimelech was sick. In verse 17 there, Abraham prayed for him and God healed Abimelech. So he had something ill, something going on with him. We don't know what it was. But this is probably the very reason why Abimelech did not go into his harem and did not take Sarah or anyone else, because he was sick. We also find out that Abimelech's wife could not conceive and his female slaves could not conceive. And so God put, just like he did in Egypt, put the kibosh on family members here to get their attention. And I've got to imagine with Abimelech's illness and the fact that nobody could conceive, that when God gave him the dream, he went, that's what's going on. All right, I see it now. This is what's going on. By the way, how long would it have taken to find out that your wife and your female slaves could not conceive? A couple weeks? A couple months? So Sarah was in the harem for a period of time that the illness and this barrenness could kind of take hold. That's quite a while. And long enough to have to pray about that for sure. All right, that's our passage for today, Genesis chapter 20. And what are we talking about? Faithfulness in marriage. What's the big idea? God desires faithfulness in marriage. That's what he wants. That's what he wanted here. And that's what he wants for you and I. This may seem like a no-brainer. It may seem like you all know that. But given the situation, like I told about earlier, with Ravi Zacharias and Bill Hybels and Mike Bickle and Robert Morris and others I haven't even mentioned, that we need to remind ourselves of this. Now, it's good to ask the question, why? Why does God require faithfulness, value faithfulness in marriage? Now, there's a bunch of answers to that, but I've got a couple, and you'll see in your notes today. There's two I'm going to highlight for you. Here's number one, marriage is God's idea. From the very beginning, God created Adam and Eve, and he put them together. That was the very first thing he did when man was on the scene. Created to put them together, and that was marriage from the very beginning. That was his idea. Let's read about it in Genesis chapter 2. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, oh, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Remember, he's looking at all kinds of different animals. Now he sees someone that corresponds to him. This is like saying cowabunga or hubba hubba. I just want to let you know. This is. Where is it? Yeah, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And she should be called woman, for she was taken out of a man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother, is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. It's God's idea from the very beginning. It was God's idea with Adam and Eve. It was God's idea in Gerar with Abraham and Sarah. And it was God's idea with the first century church. We're going to look at that. It's God's idea right now. It has not changed. God does not change. 2,000 years or so after Abraham, we read this from the book of Hebrews. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. I mean, that's basically what he said to Abimelech in a dream 2,000 years before the author of Hebrews wrote this. Now, did you notice how God put this to the king of Gerar? When he called him out on it in the dream, he said this in verse 6. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, so I've kept you from sinning against me. That's why I did not let you touch her. Wouldn't Abimelech been sinning against Abraham? Yes. Wouldn't Abimelech have been sinning against Sarah? Absolutely. Well, why does God say sinning against me? Because marriage is God's idea, and he's the one who put it out there, and it's the prime foundation for society. You're going to go against this, you're going to go against God first and foremost. You are sinning against God first and foremost, and others tangentially. David, King David, realized this after he had had adultery with Bathsheba, conceived a child, and then tried to cover it up, and finally killed Bathsheba's husband in war to cover up his adultery. And God called him out on it, and in Psalm 51, as part of his confession, he said this, against you, talking to God, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Sinning in this way is against your spouse and against others, absolutely, but it is primarily sinning against God. That's the way he sees it. All right, that's a reason why God values marriage. He started it, and he sees it as a foundation for society. Here's another reason, especially in this instance, in Genesis 20, marriage protects children. Makes sense. Taking a loving man and a loving woman and putting them together in every conceivable way and having that loving man and loving woman work through the wrinkles and the hiccups, big and small, of every relationship and stay consistently together, that is the context God designed for marriage, for raising kids. Marriage is the context God wants kids raised in. Now, I know I'm not knocking anyone who's been in a different situation, especially if your situation was you wanted to stay in the marriage and somebody didn't and they left. I'm not trying to blame or shame anybody in that way because I don't know your circumstances. But that doesn't take away from the original design of Scripture, what God wants. God gets at this in Malachi when he talks about divorce. In Malachi, and he says this, "You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It's because the Lord is a witness between you and the wife of your youth. You've been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Is not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard. Do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful." God is seeking godly offspring. And I've got to imagine most of us want godly offspring as well. Kids and grandkids who follow Jesus with all their heart. What's one sure way of getting godly offspring? Staying together in marriage. Children love it when their parents, even if they don't get along, sometimes they love it when parents still are together and still love one another. It hurts when parents break up. And it doesn't matter the age that they break up. Years ago, Debbie and I were involved with a couple in our church and did a lot of things with them, ministry and all kinds of things. And a number of years later and gone in two different ways, we found out they were getting a divorce. And when I talked to the guy about that, I said, "Man, what are you doing?" And he said, "My kids are old enough. They'd just grown to the point. And one was a senior in high school and the other two were growing on and out of the home, three boys." And he says, "They're old enough. They can handle it. It's fine." And yet, a short while later, I counseled his eldest son and fiance and married them. And in my office, he wept tears, this oldest son, at the fact that his parents were getting a divorce. Divorce affects kids. It wasn't just okay for him. It affected them. Now, way back, let's get into the way back machine. And go back 50 years when I was in college. I went to a state school in Minnesota. And I talked to somebody in the counseling office at that state school. And they told me they always had a box of Kleenex on their desk when they had students come in because many students of my age came in and wept at the fact that their parents were getting a divorce. Doesn't matter how old you are. Divorce affects kids. And again, I'm not blaming or shaming anyone. I'm not, honestly. And I'm saying there's an original design, and we want to hold to that, especially you young couples. You want to hang on to that. I don't know your circumstances. But God does, and he'll help you work through it. I know he will. And there's an extra bit of special sauce on this instance with Abraham and Sarah here, because we are a short while away from the birth of Isaac, right? Remember that God said it's going to be a year Isaac's going to be born. Isaac is the son of promise. He's the child of promise. This is the lineage, the beginning of the lineage that would end with Messiah that blesses the entire world. You could not have the paternity of Isaac in question. So God does an amazing, God makes Abimelech sick and he shuts things down in the womb for the household so that that doesn't happen. Sarah could be pregnant now, or she could be almost pregnant. And we can't have a doubt cast on the messianic lineage here. And so God takes special care in this instance to protect the children that would come from this union because it would bless the world and you and me as well with the Messiah Jesus. All right, that's our passage for today. That's what we're looking at today. I've got a footnote here, and the footnote doesn't really fit in with the main idea. God desires faithfulness in marriage. So if you'll give me a little pause here, I want to mention something else that I just think it's important to mention. I wish Abraham in this instance had been able to reason something like this. You know, God called me. He promised me these things. And if he called me and promised me, he's going to take care of me wherever we go. It doesn't matter what the situation is. God will take care of us. And we know that God took care of Sarah, did he not? In the harem for a number of months, maybe. And God protected her in that situation. Couldn't Abraham have said, God will take care of me. I can tell the truth. And he'll take care of it because he said. But he didn't. What did he do? He lied instead and got in trouble because of it. And he was fearful and lied. He didn't practice faith. He practiced fear in this situation. He's very human here, I believe. He's not owning his lie altogether. And God has to rescue him with this dream. God's mercy and grace are great, are they not? For all of us when we make mistakes, just like Abraham. And we are going to make mistakes, won't we? Haven't we already made mistakes? Haven't we already done some stupid things? When we turn to him, his mercy and grace is great. Let me see this on the screen, and I'm sure some of you have seen something like this. Noah got drunk. Abraham was fearful and lied. Isaac was a daydreamer. Jacob lied again. Leah was ugly. Joseph was abused. Moses was a murderer. He couldn't talk. He had short speech. Gideon was afraid. Samson had long hair. Rahab was a prostitute. Jeremiah and Timothy were too young. David was a murderer and an adulterer. Elijah was depressed. Jonah ran from God. Naomi was a widow. Peter denied Christ. The disciples fell asleep while praying. Anybody here fall asleep while praying? Martha worried about everything. Mary Magdalene was demon-possessed. The Samaritan woman was divorced more than once. Zacchaeus was too small. Paul was a murderer. Timothy had an ulcer. And Lazarus was dead. Did you see yourself in any of that? Hopefully not dead, the dead part. But here's my point. If God can work with and rescue knuckleheads like this, he can work with and rescue you. Can you own up to being a knucklehead? Maybe we can have a Knuckleheads Anonymous here. Hi, I'm Rob, and I'm a knucklehead. This is one thing, by the way, that sets the Bible apart from almost every other religious text. Almost every other religious text puts those who are their heroes in a really good light. The Bible shows those who walk with God as very flawed individuals. And that brings comfort. That's honesty. Brings comforts to you and I because we blow it, don't we? All right, that's my footnote right there. God shows his people with warts and all, and when our warts pop up, that's good news. Big idea, again, God desires faithfulness in marriage. Let me close with this. There was a novel written in the 90s called Captain Corelli's Mandolin. It was made into a movie. And in that novel, an older man named Dr. Ioannis tells his daughter about the love he had for his late wife. And he tells his daughter this, when love comes at first, it erupts like a volcano, but then it subsides. And when it subsides, he says, you have to make a decision. Do you want real love or just being in love? By the way, I think there are many, this is another footnote, many actors and actresses who love the idea of being in love, J-Lo is one of them, that you can't abide just staying married. It's all about being in love, and once that fades, you just got to go find somebody else or do something different. Many people are like that. But listen to the wisdom in this novel. You have to make a decision. Do you want real love or just being in love? And then he gives this definition for true marital love, and it's in your notes as well. He says, real love itself is what is left over when being in love has burned away. Your mother and I had it. We had roots that grew toward each other underground. And when all the pretty blossoms had fallen from our branches, we found we were one tree and not two. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And this is one of the benefits of faithfulness in marriage, where you just keep working at it, even if the blossoms are gone and the feel-goods are gone, you keep working at it and your roots grow toward one another and you become the one flesh that God said you were at the beginning. That's the goal. Let me encourage you, especially you younger couples, do everything you can to avoid adultery. Everything you can. And do everything you can to make your relationship, your marriage relationship, sweet, so that your roots grow together and you really are one. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your so very honest portrayal of saints in the Bible that are not always saints. They very openly blow it, like Abraham in our passage for today and others. And you work with them, Lord, and you'll work with us. Thank you for that. Thank you for this very serious warning about adultery. Lord, we see how you value faithfulness and what it means to children and society. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace, strength, and power to be faithful, to work on our relationships, to listen and talk and do things so that our roots grow together. Lord, I ask that you would protect the marriages in this church. You would protect the families in this church. And I thank you, Lord. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.